Thank you for these brothers here this morning. Thank you for the time that we have to spend together discussing how your church is governed. We pray that you would bless it to us and then make us better able to serve you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We've covered the notion of what Presbyterianism is. And then the role of the congregation, and today we want to pick up first with the idea of what do we understand the function of church courts in general, and then we'll look specifically at the function of the session, and then the function of the diaconate, presbytery, general assembly, and just keep going until we run out of time. The idea of church courts is a function of Presbyterianism. If you remember what we said last week, that authority is not a one man show kind of thing. Authority in the church is always a that thing's pretty much gone. It's exercised plurally. Now, there is a sense in which, as I preach, I'm exercising authority over the congregation. As an elder advises or counsels or encourages a member, that's singular. But as far as any kind of judicial function, I can't make a declaration as a pastor or one of you guys as ruling elders that sticks for anybody. We can only do that together. We can only do that plurally. And then that's true as the courts expand out on the Presbyterian General Assembly level as well. There's no one single person functioning individually. Now, also the authority of a church court is, as the Book of Order says in chapter 11, the jurisdiction of church courts is only ministerial and declarative and relates to the doctrines and precepts of Christ, to the order of the church, and to the exercise of discipline. So, you know, back, whenever, down through the years of the church, whenever the church took up the sword or tried to function as the civil magistrate or whatever else, it was out of its bounds. We have no coercive arm, to beat people into submission. It's ministerial and declarative. We talk to people, basically. We talk to them to encourage them. We talk to them to correct and to guide and that sort of thing. But beyond that, the church has no authority. There's no coercive function. That the sword, if you're, both in Old Testament and New Testament, the sword was given to the function of the state. A couple of very important statements here in chapter 11. They can make no laws binding the conscience, but may frame symbols of faith, bear testimony against error in doctrine and immorality in practice, within or without the church, and decide cases of conscience. So we can't bind the conscience beyond anything that that Christ has commanded. So we can. That's why we can form by symbols of faith. There, they would mean like the Westminster Confession or the Catechism or something like that. Things that represent our faith, and we can. We can bear testimony against error and that kind of thing, but we can't start laying out laws like you can't eat fish on Friday or you can't use electricity in your house or things like that. Christ said nothing about that, therefore the church court has no authority to make that kind of declaration. Now, we do have the authority, not in any ultimately divine sense, But for instance, you know, here's a particular local church. When is that church going to get together and worship? Somebody has to decide that. We're going to do it at 9 a.m., 11, 3 p.m. So things like that need to be decided. Are we going to buy a property? Are we going to rent a school all of our days? That needs to be decided. So they have power to establish rules for the government, discipline, worship, and extension of the church, which must be agreeable to the doctrines relating thereto and contained in the scriptures. The circumstantial details of these matters being left to Christian prudence and wisdom of the church officers and the courts. So some things we enforce because in scripture, some things we just got to decide because it has to be decided. And you do that to the best of your ability in wisdom and Christian prudence and that kind of thing. But the actual doctrines must be drawn from the scripture, from the authority of Christ himself. And then thirdly, they possess the right to require obedience to the laws of Christ. Hence, they admit those qualified to sealing ordinances and the respective offices, and they exclude the disobedient and disorderly from such offices or from sacramental privileges. So that which Christ has established and the scripture reveals, we must enforce on whichever level, whether it's a... hey, there's Ken. Whether on the session relative to a local congregation or presbytery relative to ministers in a region, whatever it would be, the church court is required to enforce those things according to sound doctrine. So the notion of a church court is then for the purpose of bringing together a plurality of elders to make those kinds of decisions. Again, a church in the PCA, for instance, cannot exist if your session, for instance, is down to one man. If Bob and Matt were to leave and we'd have no functioning ruling elders, we could no longer have our status as what is called a particular church. We would have to slip back into mission church status where we're overseen either by a commission of presbytery or by a borrowed session or something like that. I can't function by myself. And one of the reasons there is for particular guard against one man rule and the sin that stirs around in that. Now there is an exception there. We'll probably get to this a little bit later, but might as well say it now. Let's say someone wants to go plant a church in some place in northern Saskatchewan, okay? And for miles and miles around, there's no one else. He could be granted the status of evangelist, where he can go, and one of his first tasks is to, well, at first you want to get a church functioning there, but early in the process he wants to identify, train, and then he has the authority in and of himself because no one else is around. I think the book calls it the destitute regions of the church or something like that, where he can actually ordain those men to become a session. But as soon as that happens, his status as evangelist goes away, and he's simply the teaching elder now functioning in a church session. So it's perhaps for convenience it's done that way, because it would be difficult to actually get a church functioning if you needed all these people there at the beginning to make it happen. So that function of evangelist is the only time when you can function by yourself. But again, it's... I don't remember the specific rules, but it's for a specific period, like a year maybe. You can do that. And let's say nothing has come about yet, well then you have to reapply to the sending presbytery and say, okay, can I keep this up for another year? So you can't get sent out there and just be your own little pope in that region for an unlimited period of time. You have to be that status has to be renewed. I think it's annually. Okay, so the idea of church courts then is to exercise the authority they have by Christ, and then where the authority that we have in the Scripture doesn't speak to an issue, to make decisions out of wisdom and Christian prudence, none of which would bind the conscience other than, for instance, if we receive someone into membership and they simply refuse to attend worship, they could be disciplined for that. And then we talk to them and say, well, I just don't like going to church at 11 o'clock. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, I don't think we'd discipline them right away. We'd say, okay, well, that's what we're doing here. If you want to find an evening service or an afternoon service or an early morning service, perhaps you better look around and find one that works for you. But if they continue to refuse, they would be eventually disciplined because, no, that's a decision we've made to meet at 11. It's nowhere in Scripture, but someone could end up being disciplined simply because they're not willing to cooperate with those decisions that have been made, nor are they willing to seek out something else that would work for them. So ultimately, the decision was up to them, and knowing full well that we meet at 11, if they join here, they're under obligation to meet when we meet. So anyway. Any questions on the notion of church courts in general?
The whole section of binding conscience is so sort of used in we talk about that, we can't bind conscience of anybody anything further than what Christ has commanded. So Christ says you are to pray. Right? So what do you do with that? Or you are to receive the sacraments. And so I guess the question then becomes, if someone is in a known habit of not praying, not receiving the sacraments, or what have you, then that is a discipline issue.
Mm-hmm.
Correct? And that's what you're saying about binding the conscience.
Yes. Okay, now, where it gets touchy, though, Christ does say we must pray, but he doesn't say that we must meet on the first and third Saturday at 7:30 in the morning to pray together. Praying together is also urged, recommended, perhaps even commanded, but we have to be very careful what we nail down as requirements,
No, I'm talking about somebody who, it becomes the intention of the session that someone, doesn't pray, doesn't want to pray, refuses to pray, anytime, anywhere, doesn't do any good, or what have you.
Mm-hmm. That would be disciplinable if, although the difficulty with that, it would have to be self-admission.
Right.
How are you going to prove that?
Some that have verbalized that.
Yeah. That would be disciplinable because that is a command of Christ.
So, That's the hyper-Calvinist position, or somebody who I've seen it in that case, or somebody says
they're just not believing.
It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really do any good anyway. But that's just an aside. But I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, that's good. All right, let's roll on to the session then. In a phrase, the job of the session is to keep watch over the flock. Now that has a number of ramifications to it. So they are to keep watch over the flock. Part of that function is to see to it that word and sacrament is being regularly declared and celebrated. Then they are also given the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Now that's a little hairy also as to what... Pardon me? Exactly. We come across it in Matthew 16. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this idea of keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing somehow function together. Then also in Matthew 18, starting at 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I'll tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So something with this notion of keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing has to do with that idea. You know, we had this diagram up last week that the visible church, this gate is guarded by fallible elders. And it's up to them to admit people and dismiss people in and out of the visible church. What their status is in heaven, it seems to say, is connected somehow to this. Is it in an absolute sense? Well, I think not, because we're fallible. We could let someone in that is not truly a member of Christ and of the invisible church. We could boot somebody out that still has some little flicker of real faith. That's certainly possible. But there's a connection, and our book, actually it's the Confession, I forget the exact language, says something to the effect that, speaking of the church, that outside of which there is not normally any salvation. Okay, so that those who are just floating around out here with the me and Jesus notion, they're saying no, that part of being a Christian, part of belonging to Christ, is also belonging in here. Again, is that absolute? Well, favorite clinker that we throw into every argument about the church is always the thief on the cross. You know, he wasn't baptized, he never joined the church, etc. But Christ assures him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He never had the opportunity to be part of the visible church. But normally, that's the way it should be. Now, as our documents also say, churches are more or less pure. And at one time maybe great, another time maybe terrible, and that kind of thing. So now, in today's world, you get many churches, and some very large churches, who have no actual roster of membership. So what does it mean to be a member? To have your name on a list, or to be functioning within that body as a member? I mean, that's another tough question. I think they've started to do membership now, but I believe for the early years anyway, Bay Area Community Church did not have membership. That you expressed your membership by being part of a small group or part of a ministry or something like that, but there was no actual taking vows and being examined and things like that. I think that has changed now, but I'm not certain. But there are plenty of other churches like that function that way. So what do we make of that? I don't know. I'm unwilling to say that someone who goes to one of those churches who properly confesses Christ is not a believer. Because a church's ecclesiology is incorrect, I don't think it means that condemns every person who hangs out there to being outside of Christ. That's yeah.
I think most of us would say there are probably believers in the Roman Church, but at the same time, we would say the Roman Church is apostate.
Right. Mm-hmm. Or the United Church of Christ, the PCUSA. I think they are officially apostate in a sense from the top down. Although there's individual congregations here and there that are still faithful, but I think you could be a true believer in an actual apostate local congregation and still be, Jesus never condemned people for attending synagogue, even though the synagogues of his day were pretty much apostate. He you know, when he was talking to the Jews, he would expect, I think, that they would continue to go to synagogue, to continue to hear the word proclaimed, even though the commentary on it was false and distorted and rejecting him. So,
also, the condemnation of the churches in the book of Revelation is just that, a condemnation. It's a condemnation of a body. It's not a condemnation of individual.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I remember a friend of mine, we were doing a youth camp, and he had this this big chalkboard up there. And he said, "Now, how many of you are, you know, really totally, totally fired up, you know, red hot for Jesus and everything else? You know, no kids raised their hands, you know." So, "Well, how many of you are ice cold, don't care about Jesus at all?" Nobody raised their hands. "Well, how many would put yourself somewhere here in the middle?" You know, just about all the hands go up. He comes back and he reads that. But we youth workers were wonderful spiritual manipulators. But, And that also tells us that there's going to be somewhat of a mixture in the church. So it's the session's job to admit and dismiss, and in that sense exercise the keys to the kingdom. Now, when Jesus, I think, talks about the kingdom, it's difficult to know how much these are blended together, the visible and the invisible. Because many times he's projecting forward into the future when it's going to be consummated, when the visible and the invisible are perfectly identical. Because he will have, you know, weeded out all those who don't belong. So he does speak of it that way. And similar to the way he speaks about sacraments, it speaks of the visible as though it were the invisible, okay? We find the apostles speaking of baptism for the remission of sins, or of the communion in the blood of Christ, and that sort of thing. So the connections are very close, but yet in the here and now, not absolutely identical. Exactly. And then if we don't know for certain, but the passage in 2 Corinthians is saying bring him back. I mean, we don't, if it's not that guy, who else would it be? We don't know, but anyway. All right, so the session then is to see to it that the Word of God is properly preached. Now, for instance, it would not be the session's job to discipline me if I'm preaching heresy. But it would be their job to report me to the presbytery so that I would be properly disciplined. So they are the guardians here in this local church of what's being preached and taught. They are to direct and oversee the functions and ministries of the local church. Now we have, you know, compared to many churches, we have very few ministry type activities. We decided not to multiply programs when we got started, so there isn't a whole lot of that to do. But in other churches where I've worked, huge gobs of session meetings would be taken up with concerns about the Sunday school, about the youth group, about the choir, about this, about that. You know, all of these different functions going on, because it is the session's job to oversee that and make sure it's following according to our doctrine and practice. The elders also, in session, approve the budget. Friday night we have a congregational meeting. That's not to vote on the budget. It's to present the budget to the congregation that this is, and then, you know, receive questions and discuss it, but the vote is taken by the session. And then the elders also serve the wider church by serving at presbytery or general assembly. Bob serves on a commission of a presbytery that may go on for a while yet. He went to the wrong place yesterday. I'm so sorry about that. Really? Yeah. Initially, we had a Presbyterian meeting yesterday. Initially, word went out that it was Chapelgate out in Marysville. But then another one came out and said, no, it's in Inverness in Dundalk. So Bob never got the second one. So anyway. So, you know, the elders, it's not a higher grade of elder or something that serves on the presbytery. It's simply the elders of a local church that represent that church then on the presbytery level and then additionally on the general assembly level. Okay, we covered all that. Meetings of the session are to be properly recorded in minutes, and the meetings are generally open to people who want to sit in, unless the session were to go into executive session. If you're discussing a discipline matter or something like that, then any non-session member would be excused. But if you want to come sit in, you may do that. Okay. Any questions or comments about the session? So you guys actually know what you're doing?
By this person, that discussion of his position was public. To what degree are session minutes open for people to look at or not open? I mean, do you have to declare it an executive session to bar it from people looking at it? You know,
That's my understanding, yeah, that anything done not in the executive session is open for public review and most certainly open to being subpoenaed by the presbytery or something like that if there's some kind of investigation going on. But generally, they are a public historic record.
But I would think if the presbytery subpoenaed us, they would also get the executive session, wouldn't they?
Probably. As long as, I think, if they were dealing with executive session minutes, they would have to deal with those in executive session themselves. They couldn't be executive session here and then become public at presbytery.
But to say even that they're public, I would argue that they're not public outside of the church.
Well,
that a member could see it.
Well, people, that may be true, but when they get really old, then they are. Like if everybody's dead, because if people are doing research for genealogies or something like that, generally, really old minutes are considered, you know, public historical record. But current stuff, you may be right, you know. But relative to that thing that happened at Presbytery, we have been remiss and I think very careless. Most of those issues that we discussed in executive session, but papers were put out on a stack or were distributed. They may have been distributed via email and somebody brought one along and laid it down somewhere. So we have not been careful enough with stuff that would actually be the business about which would be conducted in secret. And early on in some of this stuff with Grace Reformed, There were gobs of things, you know, put on the distribution table, you know, at the back for anybody to pick up. That was, I mean, that was pointed out to us. We said, "Oops, yeah, you're right. That was not good." You know, it was making statements about a guy's moral character and stuff like that, just laying out there. Anybody come along, pick it up. You know, that's really bad. So. Is it private? Yeah, yeah. But no, we've been rebuked for that, and we've hopefully we're doing better. But yeah, it's something to be very careful about. Okay, let's talk presbytery a little bit since we've been talking about it. The function of presbytery is defined in chapter 13 of the Book of Order. Now, a presbytery is made up of the you know, you have a certain geographic region, and it's made up of all the churches in that region, and by that we mean the teaching elders of those churches and ruling elders that are elected to attend. Now, teaching elders, this is a point of I'm not so sure that I mean, this is the way it is, and I'm not sure that I absolutely believe this. I can't prove it anywhere in Scripture, but it's the way Presbyterianism works. My membership, I'm not a member of a local church. I'm a member of the presbytery. And you get some of these old codgers, well, this is our church. It sure doesn't feel like church, you know? Even though a presbytery meeting is opened with a worship service and there's a sermon preached and that sort of thing. But some of the arguments against that is it's a very exclusive church. Women can't be a member of that church. Children can't be a member of that church, and that kind of thing. It's like, how is this defined as a church? So, is it a function of the church, an important function? Yeah, but is that my church? I'm uncomfortable with understanding it that way. It's a court of the church, but is it church to which my membership belongs? I'm not.
That was very odd to me when I began pursuing membership or ordination. Is that what you went wrong with this church? That just seemed odd to me.
Yeah. We all have to start out that way. You can't be ordained unless you've been the member of a local church and have the recommendation of that session. And the membership, I think, has to be 6 months or something like that. You have to have been in that church. But then once you're ordained, that all goes away and you become a member here. So I don't know. I mean, but anyway, all of the churches belong to it through their two or more representatives that are appointed by the session to be delegates to that presbytery. Now, since we only have two ruling elders on our session currently, they could go to every presbytery meeting there is. Now, when we have more, then we have to delegate. But teaching elders are all not just allowed to go; we are required to be there. Nothing really happens if you don't, but you're supposed to ask for an excuse if you can't make it. But there have been some guys who never ask for an excuse and they never show up. They get a letter saying, "Hey, you ought to be here," but that's about all that happens. There's no discipline ever happened because you didn't. And there again, it seems to me that argues that it's not a church. If you have a guy that never attends his church, he ought to be disciplined. So it's... Yeah.
And if you, I don't know, I think that's what they're really driving at. They want that affiliation to reinforce their authority over the teaching elders.
Yeah. Well, I think we can have our membership in a local church, but still recognize that, okay, it is this court to which the teaching elders are responsible. I mean, that's less of a contradiction, I think, than what we have going on now, you know. So anyway, it's regional. Now, some of those regions are enormous. If you get out into like North and South Dakota and Montana and stuff like that, those poor guys have to fly to go to a Presbytery meeting. They're so far, you know, some of them are 800 miles from the next church. It's very difficult. But you have to have at least five churches to form a presbytery, and there's no upper limit as to how many churches. Now, it kind of limits itself because it becomes too cumbersome. When we were still Potomac Presbytery, it was all of the Baltimore, Annapolis, D.C. metropolitan area, plus out to, how far out? Hagerstown, up to the Pennsylvania line. We had 70 some churches, and the meetings were just getting, we couldn't get the business done. It was getting longer and longer. Sometimes four or five guys for ordination, two for licensure, you know, and that kind of stuff in a meeting. It's like, man. So when we divided, and that's what happens when Presbytery gets too cumbersome, it simply appeals to the General Assembly to divide. They create new geographic boundaries, then you have two presbyteries functioning where there once was. When I first came into the PCA, we were part of the Mid-Atlantic Presbytery. It went from the Pennsylvania line, including all of Delaware, all of Maryland out to Hagerstown, and everything south to Virginia Beach. It's a huge thing. Well, that was before what we call JNR, when there was another denomination called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod that joined the PCA. Well, that RPCES was real strong in this area. When they came in, I think at the very next presbytery, we began discussions of division. So the first division occurred just south of D.C. We became Delmarva. They became James River. So it cut it in half, basically. Well, then we divided again. Delaware and Cecil County, Maryland split off, become Heritage. We became Potomac. And then we divided again between Potomac and Chesapeake. We're now Chesapeake, which is basically Baltimore and Annapolis metropolitan area. And we actually had some discussions a year or so ago about dividing again, just having an Anne Arundel County Presbytery. We had 10 churches. Be kind of cool to go and just have 20 guys there at Presbytery. You know everybody and you know what's going on in the churches. There's more that you can do possibly when you're huge and you have a lot of money. But as far as really functioning together as brothers, smallness is good, I think. But anyway, so it's governed by geography, except we have some Korean language presbyteries that are sort of geographic, but like we would have Korean churches right in the bounds, the geographic bounds of our presbytery, but they're not part of it because they belong to the ones that function in Korean. That was done for first generation guys that were coming over and planting churches and things like that, because they didn't know any English. I think at some point those might go away. For instance, what's the name of the church? Han Sorang, that meets at Severn Run. Benjamin Kim is the pastor there. Because he gets by with his English, they chose to join Chesapeake Presbytery rather than the Korean Presbytery, although all his services and everything, they're all done in Korean. But yet, he's able to understand, so the point is, if you can get by in the English Presbytery, then do that. So these were just an accommodation to the presbyteries that that can't understand English. 13:2 talks about the minister is required to hold his membership in the presbytery. That's what I doubt. If you move, you are required to move your membership from one presbytery to another. If you're working in a situation of what we call out of bounds or a needful work. We have, any of you guys know Dick Bitzer?
Yes.
He preached here once, right? I think, maybe, anyway.
I don't think so.
He's a teaching elder, but he's a teacher, Bible teacher at Annapolis Christian School. And he is considered doing a needful work, so he can still hold his membership in presbytery. Now, if he were to change schools and, let's say, go to Newark, New Jersey, he should change his presbytery, have them approve the needful work up there or something like that. There are reasons sometimes we allow guys to have their membership apart from right where they are. For instance, the Presbytery of Philadelphia is loaded with teaching elders because of Westminster Seminary. You know, just about every teacher there is a teaching elder, either in the OPC or the PCA. So you get this, you know, real heavy thing of teaching elders. So sometimes they allow seminary guys to hold their membership in their former presbytery, wherever they came from, to the seminary, so that it doesn't get overloaded in one particular geographic area. Robert, no, the other one behind you. Sorry.
If you were ordained a teaching elder and you leave our denomination, should you stop touting the fact if you go to another denomination that you're ordained? You really should only be ordained in one denomination.
Well, we transfer ordination credentials within, there's an organization called the North American, I can never get this right, North American Reformed Presbyterian and Reformed Council, NAPARC. If the denominations that belong to NAPARC, we've already agreed that we will accept one another's ordination. So if a guy wants to go from the PCA into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he can do that. Now, he'll still have to be examined, but not a full-blown ordination exam.
Shouldn't he stop saying that he's a teaching elder in the PCA? Teaching elder in the OPC?
Well, if he transfers to the OPC, then he would be a teaching elder in the OPC. Yeah, but he's still a teaching elder. Same with membership. We've agreed to allow transfer of members within that NAPARC organization. Now, if someone comes to us from, well, let's say someone that was here at Chesapeake Christian Center and they got interested in what we were doing and decided to join here, they couldn't do an actual transfer. They would have to confess their faith before us and be received by reaffirmation of faith, because we don't have any kind of relationship with the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee.
You know, or if you come from another denomination that's non-Presbyterian and not a part of NAPARC,
like Baptist,
start the whole thing over. I'm thinking in particular of Lightheart Baptist Moscow, because he keeps touting the fact that he's an ordained teaching elder in the PCA. I don't think he's running the PCA congregation, is he?
Well, but he still was a member of the presbytery out there. However, his case was appealed to the... See, he was under examination, investigation, and ultimately discipline. I don't remember the results, but he appealed it to the Standing Judicial Commission of the General Assembly. I think they ruled against him, so he's probably out of the PCA now. But yeah, he was pastoring a CRE church, but was still a member of the presbytery out there. So he still was a teaching elder in the PCA, although that's what we call laboring out of bounds. You can be, you're working somewhere other than a PCA church. So, but yeah, that would be...
So you can do that for a while?
Yeah. I mean, if you're going to be in another denomination, it would be up to the local presbytery there. But, I mean, after a while, it's saying, hey, you know, if you're going to be that, go be that, you know. Although, I think we would be more flexible with a guy, let's say he was called to a PCUSA church where he could never transfer his credentials because they wouldn't allow it. So he remains, you know, one of us and is ministering there. But, you know, we would do that simply to plunder the Egyptians, I think. But but if it's a situation where he could legitimately transfer his credentials, he ought to come on in. He ought to do that, you know. So, okay. There's a There's a list of things. Let me just zip through that. Might be the easiest way. That talks about what a presbytery is to do. First, to receive under its care candidates for ministry, to examine licensed candidates for the holy ministry, and to receive, dismiss, ordain, install, remove, and judge ministers. So that really is its primary function. It's the guardian court over the teaching elders and ministers of the church. They do the ordaining, they do the examining, they do the dismissing, etc., of the teaching elders. Second, to review the records of church sessions, redress whatever they may have done contrary to order, and take effectual care that they observe the constitution of the church. So every year, our session record book is submitted to the Committee of Sessional Records of Presbytery, and they read through everything. And in recent years, with a very fine-tooth comb. But for the purpose of making sure that we are biblical and constitutional in all of our actions. Now, with the fine-tooth comb, it seems they spend more time on pointing out that we didn't write somebody's middle name in the minutes, and stuff like that. It gets pretty picayune. But their primary function is to see to it that we're functioning according to our agreement to follow the Constitution of the PCA, and we've been questioned very early on. We had two guys in the church. Well, actually, only one was a member; the other was a regular attender, who were full preterists in their eschatological view. So the session had to review that, what it was and everything else, and decide whether or not that was an acceptable confession of faith, because they can't actually agree to any of the creeds of the church. They can't recite the Apostles' Creed because they say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead," and they don't. So we had to go through all of that, and we decided that at least with these two guys, there was a real credible profession of faith in Christ, but their eschatology was deficient. So the one guy wanted to be a member, the other guy, it was sometime later that he applied. Anyway, that's another story. So we allowed him into membership. Well, the guys that were reviewing wanted to talk to me about that. How do we arrive at that decision? You know, blah, 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 blah. So I went in to the committee and explained it, and they said, okay, we'll let that go. But things like that. So they're keeping an eye out on our doctrine and the fact that we're not pulling shenanigans as far as getting rid of people we don't like and stuff like that without due process. So it's an important, very important function. Third, to establish the pastoral relation and to dissolve it at the request of one or both of the parties, or where the interest of religion imperatively demands it. In other words, my relationship to this church is called a pastoral relationship, and the session represents the congregation in that. So if it's decided to dissolve the pastoral relationship, the session would act on that. Then it actually takes an additional congregational meeting also to actually dissolve the pastoral relation, because I was called by the congregation. But the session initiates all of that. Now, if I would come to the session and say, hey guys, I accepted a call in Duluth, Minnesota. We need to shut things down here as far as my pastoral relationship. Then they would take that up and function in that regard. Or the other way, where they catch wind, the congregation saying, that guy has got to go. Again, the session would oversee that and call the congregational meeting and all of that. No. Minnesota has no appeal for me whatsoever. Actually, it may have been, a Freudian would have fun with that. We had all this struggle with Jerry this past week. His daughter goes to college in Duluth, Minnesota. So I'm wondering if that's functioning in my frontal lobe somewhere. All right, where were we? Four. To set apart evangelists to their proper work, to require ministers to devote themselves diligently to their sacred calling, and censure the delinquent. So here's that idea of establishing an evangelist where there's nothing going on out there and there's no churches for hundreds of miles around. The guy can go out and function on his own as an evangelist. It's up to the presbytery to establish that. To see that the lawful injunctions of the higher court are observed. In other words, if the General Assembly changes a rule or a dictate comes down from them, it's up to the presbytery to see to it that the local churches are carrying that out, whatever it would be, of one sort or another. To condemn erroneous opinions which injure the purity or peace of the church, to visit churches for the purpose of inquiring into and redressing the evils that may have arisen in them, to unite or divide churches at the request of the members thereof, to form and receive new churches, to take special oversight of churches without pastors, to dissolve churches, to dismiss churches with their consent. So all that stuff of establishing churches, dismissing churches, we've done that. Since I've been in the presbytery, we've dissolved three churches. They all had dwindled down to nothing. There's special rules on how to go about that, so that no one person can profit from it and that kind of stuff. And essentially, it's up to the congregation to distribute their assets. Very often, they just say they give it back to the presbytery and say put it in the church planting fund or something like that. It's up to the presbytery to do that. And this visiting of churches for the person inquiring and redressing evils, that's often done through the committee that I chair, called the Shepherding Committee, that we look into. Now, we can't, without the presbytery telling us to do so, the Shepherding Committee couldn't come waltzing in here and saying, okay, what's going on here? They can come if invited by me or by the session, or if the presbytery catches wind that, hey, there's rotten in Denmark, whatever. Something bad's going on there, and they direct the Shepherding Committee to come and meet with the session or with the congregation or whatever, then we can. The committee itself has no authority to do that unless we're invited. But the presbytery does have authority to come in and investigate and take a look at what's going on. To devise measures for the enlargement of the church within its bounds, in general to order whatever pertains to the spiritual welfare of the churches under its care. So, yeah, we are to look out for these churches, and we are in the process then of planting new ones. That's in our presbytery, that's been a real passion ever since I've been in the PCA. This area its heart really beats after church planting. Some of that is probably due to one man in particular, a gentleman who's gone on to his eternal reward. His name was Sam Elder. He was an elder at the Annapolis Church. I mean, he lived and breathed church planting, and just loved it and encouraged it. He served on the M&A committee for years. And then another guy who's also gone to be with the Lord. Mark Pett was pastor. He was the founding pastor of Liberty Reformed Presbyterian Church out in Randallstown. He bled for church planting. He just loved it, and Liberty itself, I think, planted five churches before Pett died. He was quite a guy. We need to quit. But let me tell you about Mark Pett, and then we'll quit. At his funeral, it was very. Very dignified, typical PCA type funeral and stuff. Places, standing room only kind of thing. Well, he was a real joker kind of guy. Always enjoyed getting the last laugh. Well, back this would have been in the mid '80s, probably when he died. There was a Christian rock group called Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart. It was actually one of my favorites. Although I liked the earlier stuff when they did Southern Rock, then they started doing techno pop and all that stuff. Didn't care for that much. But anyway, they did a song called Crack the Sky. Come on and crack the sky for me kind of thing. Anyway, funeral's all over. Benediction is pronounced, and he had it all previously arranged with whoever is running the sound booth. On the amen of the benediction, he cranks out this Mylon Lefevre song, Crack the Sky. People are like... And you could just see him like, oh, gotcha. But anyway, he was a great guy. All right, one more item. To propose to the assembly such measures as may be of common advantage to the church at large. That's what we call an overture. An overture comes from a presbytery to the general assembly, proposing some change either in doctrine or practice and that sort of thing. There's a whole other process of how that goes about being approved and that sort of thing. So the presbytery has to be understood in this regional sense, and its overall purpose is the care and concern of a group of local churches, and with particular focus on the teaching elders. Questions, comments? All right, we'll quit there, and we'll pick it up with the General Assembly next week. This thing might go on and on.